I recently found an article online in connection with the preparation of this sermon. I don't go looking for self-help articles, but this one was called 10 Keys to Happier Living. The article expounded upon 10 words. 5 of them had to do with our daily activities, and 5 of them had to do with our inward attitudes in life. The first letter of each word together spelled out the acronym. Are you ready? Great Dream. Okay? So if you follow these things, your life will just be one great dream. Here they are. Take notes. No, really don't. First one is giving, okay? Doing things for others. The other is relating, connecting with people. Exercising, taking care of your body. Appreciating, notice the world around you. Trying out, that seemed forced, didn't it? Keep things new, it says, or keep learning new things. Direction is another one, having goals to look forward to. Resilience, find ways to bounce back. Emotion, take the positive approach. Acceptance, be comfortable with who you are. And meaning, be part of something bigger than yourself, this article says. Now, many people, especially people in the world, meaning non-believers, for them, many of the things on this list sound like logical, helpful, happiness-enhancing things to have as part of your life. But in sharp contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, began his sermon with his own list of keys to happiness that are radically different from the world's keys. Some of them seem illogical and completely backwards to what the majority thinks is beneficial for people. But even so, the blessedness or happiness that comes from following Christ's prescription is far better than the momentary, fleeting happiness that comes from things like exercise and learning new things. So with that said, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And for the sake of context, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I don't think that many people would associate poverty of spirit, sorrow, striving to follow the Bible, being persecuted and slandered as things that lead to true happiness. Some people might accept being meek, merciful, pure in heart, and being a peacemaker, but only in theory, because in real life, sometimes it's inconvenient to be those things. But if you're a Christian, then you should understand and have experienced something of what Christ is talking about here. You should even be able to relate to one of the strangest Beatitudes, which is our main text this morning, found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One commentator put the first half of this verse this way. Happy are the unhappy. Another one, happy are the sad. I know it sounds crazy, and I'll do my best to explain this seeming paradox to you. What kind of mourning is Christ referring to? Okay. According to John MacArthur, 9 different Greek words are used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow or mourning. Okay. One of the 9 terms used for sorrow, the one used here, is the strongest and most severe. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. The word carries the idea of deep inner agony, which may or may not be expressed by outward weeping, wailing, and lament. And by the way, just FYI, an example of this is in Mark 16:10, where it says that the disciples were mourning or grieving over the death of Christ. So obviously, Jesus is not speaking of the type of sadness that you experience when, you know, you make plans to go to the beach and it rains all day, or when you have to wake up early for work and you're like really tired and you go to your coffee maker to make coffee and there's no more coffee and your whole day is like ruined. That's not the kind of sadness that Christ is talking about. We're talking about that type of sorrow that you have when you lose your father or your mother, or when you've just been diagnosed with a terminal illness of some kind. So, is Jesus saying that those who are sorrowful because of the death of a loved one, or because you just found out you have cancer, is he saying that those people are the ones who will be comforted here? I guess that's our next thing to tackle. Well, the Bible does speak in other passages about God's comfort towards his children in these situations, but I believe that that's not what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 4. Well, now that we know what the word means, let's look at the context so I can show you why I'm saying what I'm saying. First, we see that Jesus, in this section of this sermon, was describing people that are blessed or happy or blissful. And they're happy because of certain blessings that are bestowed upon those who match the descriptions given in each verse. For example, blessed are, description, poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. And so on. So next, let's take a look at the particular blessings at the end of each verse. They're all sandwiched in between, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this should be a clue to you that these blessings are for those who will receive eternal salvation. Take a look at the rest of the blessings. Comfort, inheriting the earth, being satisfied with righteousness, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God, and in verse 12, having a great reward in heaven. So these blessings belong to believers, to those who have and will more perfectly later on in the kingdom of heaven have a great reward there, and who will be called sons of God and who will receive mercy. This is why I don't believe that Jesus is saying blessed are those who mourn when a loved one dies, because that's something that believer and non-believer both experience. The mourning that is mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is a mourning that describes only those who have been born again, and which results in a comfort here and more perfectly later in the ultimate kingdom of heaven. The mourning here is a sorrow or a grief over one's personal sin. If you were here 4 months ago when I last preached, then you remember we examined the first beatitude, which states that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. We talked about how one must come to God empty-handed, recognizing that he is a sinner, and he can do nothing to rectify his relationship with God apart from repenting and trusting, relying upon and cleaving to what Christ did on the cross on his behalf. And the next beatitude, the one we're talking about today, it builds upon that. And it shows that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he has first become a mourner over his sin. These two characteristics, they go hand in hand. One can't claim to be poor in spirit if he is just, you know, coming up to God and says, yeah, God, you know, I admit it. I can't do anything. It's Jesus alone. I trust him. That's not being truly poor in spirit. You're coming empty-handed, but you're missing something. You're missing verse 4. You're missing the mourning, the grief, and the sorrow that comes along with being poor in spirit. The one who is truly poor in spirit comes broken and mourning before God with grief in his heart because he has lived his entire life in opposition to his Creator and his Savior and has finally been able to see God for who he really is, and himself for who he really is. If you are here and say that you're a Christian, that you've been born again, but you have never felt grief in your heart that made you throw yourself upon the mercy of God, then you need to re-examine your spiritual state. Ask yourself, do I look like the people described by the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes? Do I look like someone who will inherit the kingdom of God? By the way, like I mentioned in the last sermon, being spiritually poor and mourning over your sin are not just things that describe you at conversion. They are things that should stay with you throughout the entirety of your walk with the Lord. Now, I'd like to take some time explaining why mourning, being sorrowful, grieving, being really, really sad over your own personal sin is good and right and helpful, okay? First, it leads to repentance. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. After writing a kind of tough letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief," get this, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It is one thing to be sad because you did something wrong, but it's another thing to feel sorrow in a godly way. The godly sorrow is the one that grieves because he has broken the law of the God he loves, or at least should be loving, and then looks to God for cleansing. Those of you who went to the youth fair, how many of y'all went to the youth fair to evangelize? Okay. How many of y'all actually talked one-on-one with people and questioned them, you know, asked them if they're a good person and went through the Ten Commandments? If you did, then you saw that as soon as people started seeing that they weren't as good as they thought they were, or at least they thought that you might be perceiving them as a bad person, they started to get uncomfortable. Some of them wanted to end the conversation. Somebody was all excited at first when I said, oh yeah, you want to take the good person survey? And I'm like, oh yeah, sure. And then like by like the third question, they're like, is this going to take much longer? You know, like, some of them might have been agitated inside. Maybe some of them felt sad or bad about the things that they had done in their life. But if that sadness doesn't lead to repentance, it's useless. If it doesn't help you at all, when you stand before God on judgment day and he judges you by his law, the fact that you felt bad after you sinned will not get you anywhere. A biblical example of this grief that is useless is Judas. He followed Christ for 3 years, and then he betrayed him and allowed him to be crucified. He sold Jesus out for money. If you read with me in Matthew 27, starting at verse 3, you'll see that when Judas, Christ's betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is it to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. We have no evidence of Judas repenting. In fact, the text seems to portray him purposefully in this light, that he did not repent, but he felt really bad. But it did him no good. He just went and hanged himself. He acknowledged his sin. He brought back the money. He felt really bad, but did not repent before the Lord. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is like what is shown in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching the resurrected Christ to the Jews at Pentecost. And he said that this Jesus that he was preaching, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, he told the Jews. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, it says. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do, brothers? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Did you see that? When they heard the gospel, when they heard about their sin, when they heard about Christ, they were cut to the heart. And this expression symbolizes the sorrow that they had in their heart. And one Greek dictionary says that cut to the heart means to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. And it drove them to ask, what do I do now that I have sinned so grievously? Peter said, repent. I don't know how many of you all read Ezra in the last few months, but we don't go there too often, but there is a great example of godly grief there. This is a time in history when the Israelites had disobeyed God's law by intermarrying with pagan women. And the scripture says that the leaders of the people were the worst sinners in this area. In Ezra 10, we read that while Ezra was he prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And when he did that, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly, it says. And if we go on in verse 3, it says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Over and over in Scripture, we see that godly grief, godly sadness over sin leads to repentance. It leads to obedience. And another one of my favorite examples of this in Scripture, please turn here with me. It's a kind of a long read. It's in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 3. You would think that the godly Daniel wouldn't have to do this, that he wouldn't have to have sorrow and mourning because he's so godly. But it is because he is godly that he mourns over his sin. Daniel says in Daniel 9, starting at verse 3, he said, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with what? Fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And these things in the Jewish culture, they expressed mourning. They expressed repentance. And Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands as to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And it's these people, people like Daniel, who are broken and mourning and grieving over their sin, who are, oddly enough, happy because they are the ones that are comforted. You know what happened right after Daniel made this big, mournful, maybe in some people's eyes, depressing prayer to the Lord? Verse 23 says at the beginning, verse 23 shows that an angel appeared to him and says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, Daniel, a word went out and I have come to tell it to you. Why? For you are greatly loved. The comfort that these mourners receive is the love, the grace, the mercy, the patience, the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. It is because we love the Lord and hate sin that we mourn and grieve because of our iniquities. And it is the character of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and his finished work on the cross that we receive comfort after mourning. Psalm 32 is for us who mourn. Psalm 32 says, blessed, right? Or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Yes, initially, at first repentance, there is a degree of mourning, but then comes the comfort that only Christ and the cross can bring. The comfort that our debt has been canceled, nailed to the cross, as Colossians tells us. And this continues throughout our Christian life, right? We continue to mourn and grieve over our sins. And this is healthy and good and biblical, because it leads to our repentance. And it's an expression of the love for God that believers have, and our fear of him, and our hatred of sin. But after that, we rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Oh, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from her iniquities. Christian, do you still mourn for your sins? Or have you become hardened and self-righteous as a Pharisee? I know some of us have this mentality that, you know, now that we're saved, we don't have to care about sin anymore. We hear it all the time. Oh, don't beat yourself up, right? Just ask for forgiveness and move on. Yes. Confess. Yes. Be forgiven. Yes. Move forward. But don't forget the mourning part that comes before that. I'm not here, you know, to tell you that you have to weep bitterly every time you commit a sin, because you'd be crying all day. You know, that's between you and the Lord. But the Corinthians have this problem. Let's not imitate them. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, Paul said, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Paul said. Mourning is for Christians. Your sins and over the sins of your brother. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and have always bought the lie that the world has told you, that sin isn't a big deal, and that you don't have to beat yourself up about it. Here's what the article that I mentioned at the beginning had to say about being comfortable with yourself. It says, no one's perfect, but so often we compare ourselves, insides, to other people's outsides, dwelling on our flaws, dwelling on your flaws makes it much harder to be happy, the article says. Learning to accept ourselves, warts and all, and being kinder to ourselves when things go wrong, increases our enjoyment in life, our resilience, and our well-being. It also helps us accept others as they are. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe that lie. Listen to what the Bible says, what James actually had to say. He tells sinners, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility, poverty in spirit, and mourning comes before the comfort and before the exaltation that the Lord has. You can keep on trying to suppress your conscience. That's why you need help, self-help books to tell you not to beat yourself up, because you have a conscience telling you, hey, beat yourself up, and you keep on suppressing it. And you can keep on trying to tell yourself that you're a really good person, or that you're a good person most of the time, but in the end, you will die and go to hell with a suppressed conscience, feeling really good about yourself. Draw near to God and do it in mourning and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he died in your place to take the judgment that you yourself deserve. Then you will receive the true comfort and the true happiness, not the suppressive kind, not the kind that you have to, you know, quiet your conscience. You'll have a clean conscience because you are forgiven. And you will receive everlasting life now, and you'll receive happiness now and more perfectly in the age to come when there is no more sinning and there is no more weeping. Trust in Christ. Repent, be wretched, and mourn, and receive his forgiveness. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that keeps us in check, your word that is a light and a lamp to us, your word that corrects and reproves and trains us in righteousness, Lord. God, I pray for each believer here today, God, that we will not be arrogant, Lord, and that we will not grieve your spirit. But God, I pray that when needed, we would mourn because it is good for us, Lord. Because we love you, because we hate sin, and because it leads us to repentance, God. God, I pray for those who do not know you today, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the lies that they have been receiving and open their eyes to the truth about how holy and righteous and just you are, Lord, and how grievous their sin really is. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this blessedness that your people have. Thank you for the comfort that we have, Lord. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, Lord. Thank you for the comfort that comes from the cross. And thank you for the comfort that we will receive later. Amen.